We happen to be studying the book of Esther currently in our midweek study on Wednesday night. And I have learned a great deal about the book that I wasn't aware of. And some thoughts about how, in addition to a historical episode about the saving of the nation of Israel, because that's why it's recorded for us, that there are types and figures and lessons here prophetically also. First, about the calling of the church, represented by Queen Esther. And secondly, about the deliverance of the people of Israel after the church has gone beyond the veil and is ushered into the presence of the king. Now, Esther is a book of 10 chapters. And we're going to break it down into 7 divisions, as we have outlined on this slide. And it's interesting to us that while we think of Esther frequently about her calling to be the queen of the empire, there actually is some concern by many commentators that maybe her position wasn't really queen of the empire, but rather queen of the harem. In any respect, she is in the narrative the queen of record, and therefore I believe she does represent the bride of Christ, the bride of the great king Ahasuerus in picture. There's a variety of reasons why she may not have been the true wife and queen of the empire. First of all, we know who that queen was. We know what her name was. We know what her heritage was. She was not Jewish. And we know her character. All of this we know because of Grecian historical writings about her. Her name was Amestris. She was a very vengeful person. And she was very much a Gentile and not particularly godly. So Esther, whose qualifications for her post was quite singular, I think really was probably the queen of the harem. And we'll talk more about that as we get into the comparison between Vashti and Esther. However, her beauty, which qualified her for the post, is really representing the beauty that our king sees in us. And that is the beauty of character. You remember in Psalm 45, it talks about the king's daughter who's going to marry the king. The king's daughter is a daughter of Jehovah, and symbolically, and she's going to marry his son Jesus. She's all glorious within. What gives beauty to the church, to you and to I, if we put on the characteristics of Christ properly, is the beauty of character. And those that develop the beauty of character most productively are going to be those that will be seated with Christ in glory. Now, we're going to give a little background historically first before we get into the actual narrative episodes of the 10 chapters of Esther. And we're going to go in sequence through these 7 categories later. But here's the background for the history of Esther. Now, it's important to get the history of Esther because there's a meaning symbolically to the history and the circumstances that are going on. Now, in Esther, we're going to find that chapter 1 is about the deposing of the old queen Vashti. And chapter 2 is about taking in the new queen Esther. But you'll see in chapter 1 of Esther, verse 3, it's the third year of his reign that the narrative opens, and Vashti will be deposed. However, when you go to the second chapter, verse 16, you will find that it's not until the 7th year of the king Ahasuerus that she's taken before the king. That means from year number 3, when Vashti was deposed, to year number 7, when Esther was received, we have a 4-year gap. This seems very odd. If Vashti was deposed, and you're looking for a replacement, why this 4-year gap? Well, the gap is meaningful because it was a 4-year period in which Ahasuerus, whose real name, according to history, is Xerxes, we'll go back to that in a moment, was preparing and proceeding on an attempted conquest of the nation of Greece. Now, that battle, that conquest, rather, that campaign against Greece was so significant. It was one of the turning point battles of history, because had he really conquered Greece, we wouldn't have the Grecian Empire come a century and a half later under Alexander the Great. And it is so significant, it's actually recorded in Scripture. That record is in Daniel, the 11th chapter. We're going to go there because it's significant, and it'll give us our history, our setting in history. Daniel, the 11th chapter, is telling us what's going to happen from Daniel's day forward. Now, you may know that the king that was ruling Persia at the time Daniel, chapter 11, occurs, was Cyrus. Cyrus, king of Persia, who had already given his decree that the Jews could go back and rebuild in their homeland. Daniel was aged, and he had service up to the king in the court, so he didn't return. So now in Daniel, the 10th chapter, we find the date is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The 10th chapter is introductory, and now we get into the lengthy prophecy that Daniel is going to receive about what happens to his people from now forward. Daniel chapter 11, starting in verse 2. The angel, who's Gabriel, says, I will show you the truth. There shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. Well, now, if we're in the reign of Cyrus, while this opens, the next king would be Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, and then Smerdis, who reigned just for a couple of months. He was thought by many to not really be Smerdis, but to be a usurper. But we have to count him in the record. He was king for a few months. And then Darius, now there's a lot of Dariuses in the Bible. This is Darius Hystaspes, and he was the king for 36 years, not to be confused with Darius the Mede. That's another person altogether. And then Xerxes, that's Ahasuerus. So let's see, this prophecy says there will stand up yet three kings. After Cyrus, that would be Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius. And the fourth, Xerxes, that's the Ahasuerus of Esther, will be richer than they all and will mount a campaign against Greece. But apparently unsuccessful. He did a lot of damage in Greece. He conquered a lot of things, but he never really subdued the kingdom. And so the next verse says, a mighty king, that's Alexander the Great, would later on come and rule according to his will. Now you see that after Xerxes, we have Artaxerxes, and that's the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's the last king we have record of in the historical narrative of the Old Testament. And there are other kings that follow. We have them listed there. And after the last Darius will come Alexander. So that's the historical background. And why this is meaningful is to know what's going on in the reign of Xerxes when for 4 years he's off trying to conquer the Greeks. Now, we already mentioned that we think that the calling of Esther is a picture of the calling of the bride of Christ and her beauty of character. The background and the backdrop for this book is meaningful in this picture. So, Xerxes and his preparation for this campaign. Now, Xerxes is the name we know this king by in the Greek historians, and if you look in history and you want to read more about him, you'll look under that name. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew way of trying to pronounce the Persian name. And Xerxes is the Greek way of trying to pronounce this Persian name. Now, there's other Ahasueruses in the Bible. You find Ahasuerus also in Daniel, the 9th chapter. We won't talk too much about it. He's a different person. Don't confuse the two. He was a Median person, and whereas Ahasuerus here, it's a Hebrew way of saying a Persian name. They're both Hebrew ways of expressing foreign names, but they're not the same person. So Xerxes is the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. Esther 1:1. This Ahasuerus reigned over 127 provinces. Now, if this is going to be about the gospel age calling of the church, this number at least is interesting to me. It doesn't occur very often in Scripture, but it occurs three times in the book of Esther. You'll find it in chapter 1:1, we just read, in chapter 8, verse 9, and in chapter 9, verse 30. Three times emphasis is given to this number, that he reigned over 127 provinces. Now, if you're trying to think where that number appears elsewhere in Scripture, maybe you remember the only woman in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, whose age at death we can determine, and that's Sarah. Sarah was 127 years old when she died. You'll find that in Genesis 23, verse 1. I think that's a meaningful number. It has something to do with the Sarah covenant, which produces the spiritual seed, the church. Well, that would therefore link in with the calling of Esther, so there's a relationship between the two. But what's the point of that number, 127? Now, Bob Brand mentioned earlier, just before the talk, 153 fishes. You know, when you see a strange number like that, but used so prominently, you say, there's got to be some meaning to that. Well, I'm going to suggest a very simplistic way of understanding that number. It may seem a little odd, but I think if you just take those digits, 1 and 2, and that's the 12, and the remainder is, of course, 7, what you have are two numbers that deal with the church, the seven stages of the church and the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel, and I think those are the two numbers that pertain to the church. Now, later in our narrative, we're going to find those two numbers prominently depicted, because it's the seventh year of Artaxerxes that Queen Esther goes in to see the king. I think that's the seventh stage of the church, when the church goes beyond the veil to meet her king. It's the 12th year when there's a threat against the nation of Israel that's finally disposed of. So I think these two numbers are significant in the gospel age calling of the church. Now, if I was you sitting out in the audience and I heard that suggestion about taking the 1, 2, and the 7, I would say, now wait a minute, that's not the way numbers work. You don't just take two digits and make a number out of them. I know, I was a little hesitant on that. But I'll just drop this thought before you. If you look in Ezra 2, verse 64, you'll find a very large number of the returning Israelites who came out of Babylonian captivity. You'll find that in Ezra 2:64, and you might see it also in Nehemiah 7:66. It's a very large number. It's repeated twice. It's got to have some meaning, I think, about the coming out of spiritual Babylon. The number is 42,360. What does that number mean? I can't help but think that it means 42 months of spiritual captivity in great Christendom. That's what Revelation says is the reign of the Antichrist system. And each of those, that's the same as time times and a half of 360 years apiece. What we're doing is splitting that number, 42 and 360. There's other examples of the same thing. I won't belabor them here. But I do think that's the point of the 127 provinces. It's the number 12 adjacent to the number 7. If you've ever thought that the two stacks of bread in the tabernacle, 6 and 6, represent the 66 books of the Bible, you're doing the same thing. So I realize it's cause for pause and thinking, but I will suggest that that's the meaning of 127. Now, it's in the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus, you see that in verse 3, that he made a feast to all of his servants, and verse 4 tells us something almost too incredible to believe, but it is believable. But it says, he showed the majesty of his kingdom and his glory for 180 days. 180 days of festival and feasting and boasting. What's really going on is he's preparing for the invasion of Greece. Now, what does Greece represent symbolically? Well, do you remember the prophecy in Zechariah the 9th chapter, verse 9, thy king cometh unto thee lowly, riding upon a colt, an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass. That's all about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. But verse 13 of the same narrative says, now there's going to be a victory over Greece. He says, I'll raise up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and give Israel the victory over Greece. Well, that's a later campaign over Greece. That actually refers to the Maccabean triumph over the Grecian oppressors. But my point here is very simple. That after Jesus came into Jerusalem and began the Gospel Age, as it were, after the Jews who received him were inducted into Christ, then the Gospel went out to the Grecian world. And it began to conquer the Greeks. Not militarily, but the way Psalm 45 said Jesus would conquer the world. The king's arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The arrows of truth are going out with that rider on the horse with his bow and on the white horse conquering, with the arrows of the truth of the gospel piercing the heart of the enemies and converting them into disciples. That's the way the conquest of Greece is intended to represent in Zechariah the 9th chapter. 9:13 is the verse. I think that's the point here. At the beginning of the Gospel Age, there's an attempted conquest, as it were, of Greece, of the world, of the Gentile world. That's the program. But you know, during the Gospel Age, that won't be entirely successful. There were many inroads that the king made into Greece, many triumphs he had, but he didn't really conquer the country. And so during the gospel age, there are many inroads into the Gentile world. Paul and the other apostles, and then later through the gospel age, did a large work of preaching the gospel that was very effective, but it didn't convert the world, even though it did make many inroads. So I think the picture here is the preparation for the outgoing of the gospel. This 180 days, we'll just drop a thought in here quickly, that this is, you'll find this 18, I'll throw a zero on it, it's the same thing symbolically. Jesus was 3 days in the grave, 30 pieces of silver, 300 pence of ointment for his death, 3,000 rescued at Pentecost. It's all the same concept. The supplement of a zero doesn't change the symbol. So I would suggest for you, and you can jot these down if you wish, Luke 13, verse 4 and 11 tells us about the 18 men on the Tower of Siloam and the woman bound for 18 years under the curse of Satan, picturing the Gentiles who are subject to the mishaps of the difficulties under the curse of Adam. And I think the triple six, six and six and six to make 18, shows the world under the curse of death. I would just suggest this 180 days here is numerically very fitting for a conquest of the Gentile world that is under the curse of death. More to say on that, but for time we'll just have to go on. verse 6, there were white, not green, you can cross that word out in verse 6, because that's really not in the text, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. Well, later on, when you find out when Mordecai is triumphant and the Jews are triumphant, you'll find he was arrayed in all the same colors, white and blue with purple and gold. And I think all of that shows the white linen of justification, the blue of faithfulness and fidelity, the gold of the divine reward that comes to the church later on, and the silver of truth. All of these colors come up again, and they all have meaning about something victorious in the cause of Christ. Verse 7, they gave them drink in vessels of gold, vessels being diverse from one another, royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. Well, that's what we're drinking out of, the golden vessels of truth, and we have the wine of redemption in abundance at the opening of this age. Now, the first ones called in the opening of the Jewish age were, of course, the Jewish people. And I think that's what's represented by the calling of Vashti. That's the remainder of chapter 1. The king wanted Vashti to show her beauty. Now, get away from the literal experience here. You might wonder if the king was a little inebriated, you know, maybe the call wasn't quite proper. That's fine. You know, I don't really think Pharaoh was good enough to be a picture of God when Joseph served that Pharaoh, but he was a picture. So just take the picture that this king is the king of authority and majesty and glory and honor and gold and silver. I think that's Christ our Lord. And he would have wanted Israel to step forward and demonstrate their beauty of character. But they refused. That beauty of character that should have been growing under the principles of the law for not quite 2,000 years, where was it when called upon to show it and manifest it? They were recalcitrant. They didn't step forward. They didn't manifest that character of holiness and purity and righteousness, that real beauty that God wanted to see in them. And so, for their refusal to do this, they were set aside. And the story is that Vashti was deposed, and we have to go look for somebody else. And so the Jewish nation that could have, from which could have been the entire bride of Christ, was set aside, and he went out to find somebody else. Somebody else from his kingdom. And, of course, they entertained a lot of people. They called a lot of virgins from the kingdom, everyone that had some propensity for loveliness. And among them, there was none found so wonderful as Esther. Now, when we come to chapter 2, we find the calling of Esther. And there's so much in this book that we have to skip and just pick a few items. But down to verse 12 of chapter 2. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been there 12 months, because we're calling the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel here, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purification, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors. Now, you remember that campaign was 6 months of preparation for this campaign against Greece. Well, I think that's suggesting the 6 months is all about the conversion of Gentiles to bring them into the body of Christ. So 6 months of oil and 6 months of perfumes to prepare her for entering beyond the veil, I think that says symbolically the same thing. The oil, of course, would represent the Holy Spirit. The perfumes, that would represent all the graces of the Holy Spirit that we're supposed to develop in us. Now, we'll just mention a passage here that you can jot down. It's Exodus chapter 30, verse 23 and 24, and you will find that is all about the oil that's going to anoint the priesthood to serve. And that anointing oil, of course, you've got the oil, and that oil was oil mixed with myrrh. Well, here's what you see with Esther. Oil with myrrh, and that's for 6 months. But then you've got the other ingredients. You've got perfumes for 6 months more. And if you look in Exodus 30, 23 and 24, you'll find in addition to the myrrh, pardon me, you'll find two ingredients. That was cinnamon and calamus. Those ingredients, I think, represent the perfumes that really prepare the church. Now, if you look in that passage, Exodus 30, 23 and 24, you'll find a difference. You'll find that myrrh was 500, a weight of myrrh, and cassia at the end was 500, but the two in the middle, the cinnamon and the calamus, were only 250. When you look at these spices elsewhere in Scripture, Psalm 45, you'll find cassia is tied into King Jesus. That's Psalms 45:8. You'll see in John, when Jesus was buried, John 19:39, he was buried with myrrh and aloes, showing the suffering and then the healing that would come later. But there's never mentioned with Jesus, as far as we can see prophetically, cinnamon and calamus. Those items, which were in half quantity in Exodus, the 30th chapter, I will suggest represent the qualities, the spices that represent the principles of character for the church, as opposed to Jesus. That's why they're only half quantity, because we don't develop so much as our Master does. Anyway, she's purified with the oil of the Holy Spirit and the perfume of the graces of character, and finally she's ready to go into the king. And you'll find that in verse 16. So Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus in the royal house on the 10th month in the 7th year of his reign. Now, that 7th year would be not unreasonable to apply to the 7th stage of the church of our great king. And the 7th year, 7th stage of the church, is when the church goes beyond the veil. The 10th month, 10 being an earthly number, perhaps suggesting this class drawn from the earth, goes in before the king, and now it is time for the blessing of the world of mankind, the earthly kingdom, to begin. Verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the king made a great feast to all his... Thank you very much. Thank you. The king made a great feast to his princes and servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces. When the church is complete and the kingdom is ready to be established, what are we going to find? A release to all the provinces from the curse of sin and death, and gifts according to the state of the king. Now, even at the beginning of the first stage of redemption, Ephesians chapter 4 says, he ascended on high, he led a host of captives free, well, that would be us who are redeemed from sin and death, and he gave gifts unto men, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, now in the second age of redemption, it's going to be even more wonderful. You'll take even more captives and bring them out of captivity and give the gifts of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, even to the whole world of mankind. So these symbols are appropriate to this occasion. Verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, well, you know, all the virgins were gathered when the call went out to the whole kingdom to find these lovely women representing good character. Now the church is complete. So you're going to gather the virgins a second time. Well, I think those would be all of those that weren't really selected as the bride, as the queen class, those virgins without number, as it says in Song of Solomon, would represent the great company. Now, in Song of Solomon, you do find a contrast between that one, that bride, that unique one, and virgins without number are her companions. So I think here also, these virgins gathered the second time, I think it means that the great company gathered beyond the veil. First going through the purging experience of difficulty, and then finally gathered beyond. And at this time, Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now, you know the story of Esther. You know that Mordecai was the person by whom Esther was called and prepared. Mordecai was actually her cousin, but as the vehicle by which Esther was introduced and called and encouraged and blessed and so forth, I will suggest that Mordecai represents the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember back in the experience of Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah was called, like Esther, to be a picture of the bride of Christ. And Abraham sent his servant Eliezer out to go call Rebekah. And we often say that Eliezer is a picture of the Holy Spirit. I think Mordecai in the parallel picture fits that category. And I will suggest Mordecai is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, later on in the book, we're going to see Esther and Mordecai are going to be blessing the whole realm of the kingdom. But you know, in Revelation 22:17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." Well, there's the Spirit, Mordecai, and the bride, Queen Esther, that are going to be blessing the world and calling them to come to the blessed king and all of the benefits that he has on their behalf. Well, we could almost end the book of Esther here as far as the calling of the church is concerned. Chapter 1, Vashti is deposed. Chapter 2, Esther is selected. And you could say they live happily ever after. But now a threat comes. A threat comes to the entire nation of Israel. And that comes through Haman. And that threat begins in chapter 3. And for 5 chapters, we have a record of this next episode, which is explaining how the nation of Israel almost perished. But now let's think how this might fit into the picture. After the bride of Christ is called, after the church is beyond the veil, what happens with respect to the nation of Israel? You say, well, they'll be the incipient kingdom of God on earth, and bless all through them, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, but not immediately. There's another episode that has to unfold, and that is an episode which threatens the existence of the state of Israel. Now, you find in Psalms 83 that threat has been there for some time. The Arab nations say, we want to drive her into the midst of the sea and destroy her. But finally, at the end of the harvest, that decades-long animosity is going to take form by an invasion from the north. Gog, from the land of Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, is going to invade Israel with a threat of destroying them. Now, you know, among the people that are going to be linked with Gog, which I think is Russia, one of them is Persia, Iran. And you know that Iran has a president who is famous for declaring his wish that Israel be wiped from the face of the map. So you've got the Arab animosity on the one hand in chapter 83 of Psalms, and you've got the Gog from the north on the other hand. I believe that coalition comes together, finally at the end of the harvest, with the intent of destroying the nation of Israel, not replacing them, not putting them somewhere else, but wiping them off the face of the map. I think that's the threat here. After Esther has been inaugurated in the house of the king, that's the threat that Israel is going to face, and I think these 5 chapters about Haman are going to link with this threat. Now, in Ezekiel, you'll find that there's a burying place for all of the hosts that come against Israel. You find that in Ezekiel 39, verse 11. I'll just give you the text, Isaiah 39, verse 11. We're not reading these texts because of time constraints. But Ezekiel 39, verse 11 says, the enemies are going to be buried in the valley of Haman-Gog. Now, I can't help but wonder if that name is linking us back to this threat in Esther. Who is the person that brings this threat? That's Haman. And who is Haman? Well, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, after these things, Haman, the Agagite, was advanced and had some authority, and he was going to plot against Israel. Haman was from Agag. Who was Agag? Well, Agag was that king way back in Samuel that King Saul was told should be destroyed, and Saul spared him. And now from Agag, apparently, or from that realm and that people, comes this threat, this Agagite, Haman. So Haman, well now let's take out the vowels because you know Hebrew doesn't have vowels. Just talk about the consonants. You've got Haman Gog. Haman Gog is related directly to Ezekiel 39:11, the place of Haman Gog where they're going to bury them. I think this shows a direct connection between Ezekiel 38:39 and this threat by Haman, the Gogite. Now, why was God so eager to have Agag and his people wiped out? Well, you remember when Moses brought Israel out of the wilderness? It says that Amalek, because Agag was the king of Amalek, Amalek came out and wanted to destroy the nation of Israel. And God said, I'm going to have animosity toward Amalek because of what he did, until they're finally exterminated. And when Saul came to the throne, he says, now's the time, go do it. And Saul didn't do it. And so now he comes back and he's going to threaten the nation of Israel. Ultimately, of course, what's going to happen to all of those of Gog, of Haman, of the adversary? Well, the adversary ultimately is going to be destroyed, and all those that follow him are going to be destroyed. That's this campaign of Gog against, of God, against Amalek and his king Agag, that's going to be perpetual until they're finally wiped out. This animosity has lasted for centuries, because spiritual Israel, natural Israel, and then spiritual Israel has been trying to be exterminated by Satan and his minions, and finally at the end of the 1,000 years he's going to make one last try, where he's going to stir up as many as he can, and he has a large multitude, even at the end of the millennium. Relatively, I think, a minority, but still a minority of a huge number is a large number. And so I think, finally, that's when Satan will be finally vanquished. Well, in this episode, Haman, of course, is upset because he sees Mordecai at the gate in chapter 3, and Mordecai will not bow down to Haman, because as a Jew, Mordecai realizes you only bow down to Jehovah. And therefore, Mordecai is the center of animosity by Haman. And in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, in the first month, Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes Ahasuerus, they cast the lot. Well, the lot is, the word is pur. And they cast the lot, and verse 7 says, from month to month to the 12th month. I once thought that means that every month they were casting lots, trying to figure out when to plot. I don't think so. The better translations clarify it. They cast the lot to determine what month they should select for purging the Jews from the kingdom. And the lot fell upon the 12th month. So at the end of the year, they're going to purge the Jews and destroy them. That's the point. And they start this in the first year, first month. By the 12th month, they plan to exterminate the Jews. That means the Jewish people throughout the kingdom were in trepidation for about a full year, wondering what's going to be the result of this circumstance. Well, there's so much more here. If you look down in chapter 3, verse 10, we read that Haman had the ring from the king to give him the authority to do as he wished to do. Now, that does sound a little odd. How is it that Satan had the ring of authority? But you know back in Ezekiel where it talks about the king of Tyre, a picture of Satan? It says, you were in the Garden of Eden, and you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, and you are the cherub that covereth. In other words, Satan had a charge over the pair in Eden to protect, direct, nourish, you know, help them along, make sure everything worked well. What did he do with that position? That ring of authority that he has given over the incipient world, what did he do with it? He was corrupted in his heart. He was perfect in all his ways until the day that iniquity was found in his heart. And he said, you know, I can take this and have a dominion of my own. And that's what Satan did as the anointed cherub that covereth. But he had that authority from the king to do this. Now, later on, we see that ring of authority in the time of Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave his ring to Joseph. And that shows that Jesus is going to be the one that finally takes the authority, and he's going to exercise it in a right holy way. Meanwhile, the dominion of death, as Paul expresses it in Hebrews, has been held by the adversary. And he has been plotting all kinds of things, and among them, the extermination of Israel, if he can possibly do it. He tried to exterminate the line of David, but that didn't work. Way back in the days of Ahaz, he tried to do that. He tried to do that again when Jesus was born, exterminate that little seed, tried to stir up Herod to destroy that. That didn't work. At the end of this age, he's going to try once again to exterminate the seed of Israel. That also will not work. But not because it isn't a plot that could have worked if the Lord didn't intervene. So we have from the lots, plural, that they cast, the name pure, add an I-M suffix for plural, we have Purim. That's where the Feast of Purim comes in. It's a dedication of God's deliverance from this episode. And we believe that this represents a picture of God's deliverance of Israel from the forces of the north in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, this goes on for five chapters. You know the story. You know that in chapter 4, this is when Haman had made his plot open, and he was given the authority to execute judgment against Israel. And Mordecai didn't know what to do. He went in, he was in sackcloth and ashes. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 4, verse 11, it says in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Mordecai perceived all that was done. He rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, went in the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with that cloth. He couldn't go through the king's gate. He was in mourning. And in Joel, the second chapter, verse 12 and verse 13, Joel 2, 12 and 13, that's what it says Israel's going to do. It says they're going to proclaim a fast and go about mourning and seek for some deliverance when the power of the north comes against them. Now, let's read that because it's so compatible with the experience of Mordecai and the Jews here. Joel 2, 12 and 13. Therefore also now, saith Jehovah, turn you even to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not just your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful. Who knows if maybe he'll repent and turn and bring a blessing. And that's what Mordecai and the Jews were doing in sackcloth and ashes and fasting, just hoping for some deliverance from God from this difficulty. And that's what Israel's going to do when they are oppressed in the future, after the church is complete and when the enemy comes against Israel. Well, in chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, Mordecai tells Esther, you have to intervene here with the king. And Esther says, well, this is what you should do. For 3 days, you should have everybody fast and mourn, and on the third day I'll go in, and if I perish, I perish, I'll do what I can. And you know that 3 days, it kind of reminds you of our Lord Jesus, that after 3 days, he was raised and introduced to the Heavenly Father. And now on the third day here, after 3,000-year day from the first advent, the church also beyond the veil is going to appear in the presence of the King, of the great King, and intercede. Well, because of time, we're going to have to just kind of skip and peck here. But in chapter 5, Haman seems to be rejoicing in the plot that's going to unfold, and his friends advise him to build these huge gallows ready to hang Mordecai very soon. But in the 6th chapter, now we have a record of how things begin to turn by the providence of God. In the 6th chapter, King Ahasuerus couldn't sleep one night, so he had the records, the royal archives, read before him just kind of bore him to sleep, I guess, something like that. And he found in the record that there had been a plot laid against him by two parties that were supposed to be his servants. You'll find that recorded in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And then finally, Mordecai tells Queen Esther about this plot against the king, and it's written in the records, the king has these two people killed, and that's the end of that coalition. May I just suggest that if Haman represents the adversary and how he's going to be put down after fomenting this attack against Israel, may it not be that these two that are destroyed before that represent the two systems that enter into Armageddon that are destroyed before the adversary? If you go to Revelation, the 19th chapter, you'll find that those three enemies, and also in Revelation 16th chapter, are the beast, the false prophet, and then the dragon. The dragon is a great adversary and his political control. He's dealt with in chapter 20 of Revelation. But in chapter 19, just before that, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. These were cast alive into the lake burning with fire. So two enemies that claim to be Christian on behalf of the king are deposed first. Maybe those are these two enemies that conspired against the king. They're deposed, and then now he takes up the problem with the adversary, Haman, Satan, the devil. Now, if the dragon in Revelation pictures Satan in his control of the civil governments of earth, how many governments are depicted in Satan's empire? Well, there's many governments, but you remember the great red dragon in Revelation had 10 horns depicting those governments. If Haman represents the great dragon in control of political authority, how many sons does Haman have? Haman has 10 sons, which are all hanged after Haman. And so Haman with his 10 sons, the dragon, Satan with his 10 divisions of power, I think the corollary works well. Well, in chapter 6, when the king hears in the records about what Mordecai has done on his behalf, Haman comes to the court the next morning, and the king says, Haman, what should I do to the person the king wishes to honor? And Haman thinks to himself, who could he wish to honor more than me? So he comes up with a great scheme. Take your noblest person and have him lead the person you wish to honor on the royal horse with the royal crown with the royal robes. He says, good idea. Go do that to Mordecai. Well, Haman was mortified, but he had to do it. So he did it, and then he tells his friends back home, and they say, this is a bad omen. You're starting to fall into the Jews, and it's not going to be well with you. And indeed, it isn't. The next chapter, chapter 7, Haman is invited to a second banquet. He's been there once already. Things went well. Now the second banquet, Haman finally is fingered by Esther as the culprit that wishes to wipe her race of Jews out. Well, when the king hears this, he's totally infuriated with Haman. He doesn't know what he's going to do quite. He goes out to the court, take a breath of fresh air perhaps, tries to think about what's going on here. He comes back in and he sees Haman pleading with Esther for his life, but he misconstrues it to be Haman trying to rape her. So he says, this is the final straw. They put the sack on Haman's head, take him out, hang him on the very gallows he had just built for Mordecai, and later on his 10 sons are hung with him. So now the king talks to Esther and he says, what are we going to do? And she says, this is what we can do. You can't reverse your decree. There's going to be a threat upon Israel. Just like in Ezekiel 38, it won't be averted. It's going to happen. But you can allow the Jews throughout your kingdom to defend themselves. So they send out a new set of letters everywhere throughout the kingdom that says, when this time comes, the Jews can defend themselves. And that's what's going to happen with Israel. The invasion won't be averted, but they will be allowed to defend themselves. But how can they against such a multitude? That's where Micah 5:5 comes in. When that enemy comes into the land, we'll raise 7 kings. Shepherd is a metaphor for a king. And 8 princes. The 7 kings beyond the veil, the church will intervene. The ancient worthies, the earthly class, will be raised to lead Israel. And they will have a stunning victory. Now, I didn't always know for sure whether Israel would have a military victory over her enemies. I am now persuaded that they will. I think the victory here in Esther depicts this. You can notice in 2 Kings chapter 3 a huge victory of Israel over their Arab enemies. And finally, in the story of Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, I think you have a picture of Lamech of Israel, a descendant of Cain, and he says, I have killed a man, I will abbreviate here considerably, in self-defense. Yeah, I did kill a man, but it was in self-defense. I think that pictures, again, the great triumph of Israel over her enemies in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, we'll go on to chapter 8. Chapter 8, chapter 9, this is all about the victory. And finally, when the victory is complete and Israel is successful, in chapter 9, verse 31, we see that Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen were in power with great authority, great privileges, and great fame throughout the empire, just like the church will be enthroned through the help of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 10, three verses, one last chapter. The king Ahasuerus, after all of this, laid a tribute upon the land, upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai. It just, everything is finally closed off with this total installment of power by Esther, Ahasuerus, and Mordecai, and a tribute laid upon the empire. Now, literally, had that tribute probably just to recoup some of his expenses in the Grecian campaign. But figuratively, the whole world of mankind is going to now bring their tribute, their praise, and their honor to the great King Ahasuerus. And that's where the story ends. Happily ever after, as it were, everything in majesty, honor, glory, and beauty, the whole kingdom enthroned with Ahasuerus, his bride Esther, and the power and spirit of Mordecai, and his dominion throughout the empire. So in all of this, of course, we have a part, because we are that class that is called to be the Esther class, called to exhibit a great beauty of character so that the king can appreciate the loveliness that is within us if we are developed properly. So let us rejoice in the opportunity of that preparation with the oil of the Holy Spirit and the sweet perfumes and develop appropriately.